Our scripture reading this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 4. In your Bibles in the pew is on page 376. Perhaps you will use the worship folder or your device, but I invite you to turn to that chapter 4 at this point in time. And once you have found that, would you join me in prayer? God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. Enable us to respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he mocked the Jews. He said in the presence of his associates and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore things? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "That stone wall they're building, any fox going up on it would break it down." "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their taunt back on their own heads, and give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt, and do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have hurled insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they were very angry and all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. But Judah said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing. There's too much rubbish so that we are unable to work on the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see anything before we come upon them and kill them and stop the work." When the Jews who lived near them came, they said to us 10 times, "From all the places where they live, they will come up against us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open spaces, I stationed the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. After I looked these things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your kin, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that their plot was known to us and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and body armor. And the leaders posted themselves behind the whole house of Judah, who were building the wall. The burden bearers carried their loads in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand, and with the other held a weapon. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread out, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Rally to us wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night inside Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me ever took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon in his right hand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you've been here the past two Sundays, you are aware that we've taken a close look at chapter 1 and 2 of Nehemiah. And since we just read chapter 4, it should be obvious that we are passing over, taking a close look at chapter 3. But we're not going to ignore it completely, because the content of chapter 3 helps us grasp the physical lay of the land of the city of Jerusalem and the wall that Nehemiah and his fellow Jews are working to rebuild. So turn in your Bibles for a moment to Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Just back one page. And then also keep the back cover of your worship folder handy. Near the end of chapter 2, remember that the Jews are very excited to begin this work on the wall after hearing Nehemiah's plans and in his encouragement that God will give them success. Now, in chapter 3, we read, then the high priest Eliashib set to work with his fellow priests. The wall rebuilding is officially underway. The plan that God gave to Nehemiah is beginning to be implemented. Now, you'll notice I did not read all of verse 1. But the end of verse 1 tells us where the priests did their work. Maybe one of my young friends here this morning can tell us where they worked. You can read it right at the end of verse 1. One more time. At the sheep gate, exactly right. Now take your map and let's see if we can find the sheep gate. It's on the upper right corner of that heavily outlined shape, which is the wall that Nehemiah and the Jews rebuilt. The rest of chapter 3 describes the work sites all the way around the wall, going west from that sheep gate, and then south along the west side of the city on that heavily marked line. Verse 31 of chapter 3 names the muster gate up at the top of the east side of the city. And then verse 32 completes the loop by once again naming the sheep gate. Now, I like maps. So maybe this afternoon you'd like to do what I did with this chapter. One location at a time in the text. I found each of them on this map and discovered that each place listed is one more short distance around the wall until we return to the sheep gate, right there where the description begins. Maybe this afternoon you'd enjoy putting the verse numbers next to each of the locations on the map. One thing that you are unable to see on this map, since we wanted to make it easy to read, is the scale of distances. It turns out that the rebuilt area of the wall, that heavily shaded boundary, is about 5/8 of a mile from north to south. and about a third of a mile from west to east at its widest point. That's a lot smaller than I thought it would be. I can't think of any present-day cities that are less than a mile across from one side to the other in any direction. In order to get a sense of those dimensions of 5/8 of a mile and a third of a mile, I enlisted the help of Google Maps. What might be a similar size spot right here in our area? Some of you are aware that there is a stone quarry right across the street from our church building. And when I did the measurement calculations, I discovered that the size of the quarry is reasonably similar to the size of the Jerusalem wall rebuilding site on our map. So on Friday, I drove over to the quarry to see it and get a better sense of what it might look like, what it might have been for all those people listed in chapter 3 as they worked by families and clans on the sections of walls and gates that were nearby their homes. It's quite easy to see all the way across the quarry and to look all the way around the edges. I imagined seeing the rebuilt temple somewhere in the middle of that space, along with some homes that were built amid all that rubble that still remains from when the Babylonians came about 150 years earlier. In my mind's eye, I can see all those workers at all their various locations. I can hear all the noises of rebuilding, of hammering and shoveling and shouting and dragging as those teams work together to rebuild the wall. The work is beginning. Every construction or repair project that I have ever observed has its challenges. Some things don't go together correctly. Another visit has to be made to the hardware store or the lumber yard. The wrong parts got shipped. The workday comes to an end before the completion of the project. Someone comes along and interrupts the progress. And the same sort of thing happens to the Jerusalem wall rebuilding team. Here comes that pesky trio of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, along with other people from the surrounding communities. They are determined to bring this Jewish teamwork to a halt. And they don't seem to care how nasty they are in the process either. Three times in chapter 4, they show up. Listen to their taunting and belittling words in verses 1 through 3. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore things? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? That stone wall they're building? Any fox going up on it would break it down. What horrible, nasty things to say. Sanballat and company call this team of construction workers feeble. When this ringleader speaks of sacrifice, he actually is making mock of God, the recipient of the Jews' sacrifices and worship. We can tell that Sanballat is not appreciative at all of Nehemiah's claim at the end of chapter 2, verse 20, when Nehemiah said that God would be giving them success, just to the Jews, and certainly not to anyone connected with Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. These protests from the neighbors increase in their intensity in verse 7 and 8. Now they're really getting angry because the Jews keep working and the wall is built up to its halfway point. This troublesome group has a new plan, fighting and causing confusion amongst the Jews. And the workers are becoming very fearful. These neighbors are making it really difficult to stay on task, to preserve their homeland and their city. In verse 11, now the plan to fight develops into a devious plan to kill the Jews. Anything to stop that rebuilding. What started out as protests from the neighbors swells into death threats from the neighbors. And we hear the disappointment of the Jews when they say, "We're getting tired. There is so much of a mess that needs cleaning up. And the rocks are too heavy. We're starting to lose it. And now look. The neighbors even want to kill us." When I was a little girl, we had a common saying on the playground, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." There's not a whole lot of truth to that, is there? Words can hurt. There's the teasing and the whispering, the mocking, and even the threats. Sometimes the hurtful and discouraging words are spoken. Sometimes they're written. And sometimes they show up on social media. Sometimes we even witness violent protests on the news. We experience these taunting words when we have disagreements with friends and co-workers, neighbors, family members, and yes, even church members too. At other times, protests come our way because we're just trying our best to live our lives in order to serve our God. Sometimes words hurt us even when they don't contain evil intentions. Maybe we receive bad news about a loved one or about our health. Maybe the words and the numbers on our bank statements are very discouraging. All of us here this morning know the disappointment we felt when we heard the news earlier this week that Brian White would not be coming to serve RCRC as our pastor. All these kinds of words can make us feel very tired and very frustrated and very discouraged. We find ourselves overwhelmed. Even though we know that our intentions to serve God are very legitimate, very noble, and very honorable. And then there's those words that are part of a verse in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. If ever there were discouraging words, these must be them. When we're overwhelmed with the guilt of our sin, these words are even more discouraging. Sanballat and his crew try three times in our text to frustrate the progress on the wall. But for every one of their efforts, Nehemiah's got a response. Verse 4 and 5 shows Nehemiah is praying once again. But this particular prayer has a very strong form of language. language that asks God for payback, for him to refuse to forgive. This language is similar to Psalms 69 and 79. Language that asks God to destroy our enemies and his. We call these kinds of psalms imprecatory psalms. At first, we may think that asking God to destroy others is not very gracious on Nehemiah's part, until we realize that Nehemiah recognized that Sanballat was ultimately mocking God, not just the Jews, with his mocking question about sacrifice in verse 2. Nehemiah prays a second time in verse 9, and this time combines his prayer with action, placing a 24-hour guard to watch over the people and the project. When the third round of protests and threats of death come from the neighbors, Nehemiah's response has multiple aspects. He repositions the workers. He gets up in front of the workers and gives them an encouraging speech. He says, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your kin, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Our God will fight for us." Nehemiah gives new guidelines about how to go about getting that wall built. Everyone needs to be armed in some way. He devises a system of warning for any possible attacks. Gather around wherever that trumpet sounds. And Nehemiah gives a directive that everyone should sleep inside the city during the dark of night. Nehemiah's got things well in hand. He prays. He's organized. He's implementing his God-given plan. He's motivating those Jews to stick together. That being said, Nehemiah realizes that his efforts are only part of the solution to ensure that the wall is rebuilt. He writes in verse 15 that God had frustrated the plot of the enemies of the Jews. God was answering prayers. God was nudging Nehemiah to direct the guard placements, reposition workers, and making Nehemiah into a motivated and organized leader. God was prompting the making of new plans for keeping the people safe while they worked. And when God frustrates the plots of the neighbors, the work continues. The wall continues to be rebuilt. God is with them as they work. Nehemiah and his fellow Jews know this about their God. Centuries earlier, God told Joshua the very same thing as he prepared to lead the Israelites into this very same promised land. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Think about all those discouraging words we hear and we read. Teasing, taunting, disagreements, persecutions, bad news. Those words make it very difficult for us to partner with our God in living out whatever mission he has called us to live out. So God's words to Joshua are for equipping us too. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, people of Rochester Christian Reformed Church. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God's presence. No one can take it away from us. All by itself, God's presence is enough. And sometimes it's even accompanied by the efforts and words of others around us, our own Nehemiahs. For example, the RCRC Council shared these words of encouragement with us earlier this week after Brian White's message came. The council wrote, "We know this may come as disappointing news. From the beginning of the search process, we have been diligently seeking God's will and asking Him to bring the person who can best lead us in ministry. Be encouraged. God is at work in our church family and has plans to prosper us as we seek His will and direction." More words to equip us here at RCRC to live into God's mission. As Jesus neared the end of His earthly life and was facing death, He realized that His disciples were very discouraged after hearing His troubling words about what was to happen before very long. He spoke these words of comfort to them in John 14. "I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." The Holy Spirit, the great reminder, and the peace of Christ. What marvelous encouragements. And that verse in Romans 6, it isn't just about sin and death. There are hopeful-filled words in that verse too, right after the all-important "but." But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. A free gift, eternal life. It's what we're here to celebrate today at the table. This free gift, eternal life, has been given to Nehemiah and to his fellow wall builders. This gift was given to Moses and to Joshua. It was given to the disciples. The gift of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is for all God's people, even if we're having a hard time staying on our mission task, especially if we're having a hard time staying on task. And all of us here are totally unable to get that eternal gift all on our own. Even while we're serving God, He knows we need His help. And that's why He feeds us here today, to help us. Michael Card put it this way in his song, "Come to the Table." He said, "Come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be free. Come to the table. Come meet this motley crew of misfits, these liars and these thieves. There's no one unwelcome here, So that sin and shame that you brought with you today, you can leave it at the door. Let mercy draw you near. Come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be free. Come to the table. Come to the table. To the thief and to the doubter, to the hero and the coward, to the prisoner and the soldier, to the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who fail, you've been forgiven. All who dream and all who suffer, all who loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow and all who lead, anyone who's been let down, all the lost, you've been found. All who have been labeled right or wrong, to everyone who hears this song, come to the table. In just a few moments, we will come to the table to hear the words of grace and to taste those words. We are trusting and believing that God, like he did for Nehemiah and all his people, will nourish us, encourage us, and equip us to live in the victory of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we live in a world that is full of hurt and pain, often coming in the form of words. Many times we are discouraged, despite all our best efforts to stay focused on our service to you. Help us to remember that you are always at work, always present, and always loving us through the hard times of our lives. Thank you for your holy word, which gives us the words of eternal life. Let Nehemiah's life of both prayer and action serve as a model for us. Help us to know you more deeply, and then to trust you to lead and guide us in living for you in all circumstances. Let the loving sacrifice of our Savior stir us to a lifelong thank you, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.